I too want to wish everyone a happy Father's Day, but I want to also note this. There might be some here today whose fathers are no longer with them, perhaps didn't have a great experience with a father, and I'd just like to say I'm sorry. That's something that's contrary to my experience. My dad is still alive and someone I respect greatly. But one of the greatest truths of the gospel is that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ alone has a perfect father, a good father, a father who is there, a father who loves in ways that an earthly father cannot, and something that we can rejoice over and in on every Father's Day. So just wanted to make that note and to say thank you, fathers here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. Just echo what Colin said. You're some of the best fathers I know, and I mean that, and it's not just a couple. It's not just the majority. It's practically all, which I think is a huge gift from God. Well, this morning I want to talk about the spiritual reality or understanding of racism. We looked a little bit last week, Ephesians 2 passage, as Colin preached so well. But I want to just look at what are some of the spiritual roots of racism. And in particular, don't particularly like that word. Don't think that describes what's really going on biblically. I think a better word is prejudice. I think perhaps even a stronger, more biblical word is pride. But I think you understand what we're getting at here. Well, it was 1787, and the parliamentarian William Wilberforce had a God moment. And in that moment in 1787, he felt like Almighty God had spoken to him and given him a mission in his life. And this was his mission: the abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. 1788 hit. Opposition from the slave trade was fierce and furious. And this short man of stature threatened the very livelihood of an entire country. And he experienced vitriol like perhaps we are a little bit aware of even today. He was often in the papers, often made fun of, whether in cartoons or just words in the street. In fact, here's a poem that was written about this man during that time. Go, William, with narrow skull, go home and preach away at Hull. No longer in the Senate tackle, in strange that suit the tabernacle. I hate your little witling sneer, your pert and self-sufficient leer. Mischief to trade sits on your lip. Insects will gnaw the noblest ship. Go, William, be gone for shame, thou dwarf with a big resounding name. I don't think that would go over so well, calling someone a dwarf these days. But he experienced extreme resistance. Being ousted by the House year after year and being ridiculed in the public eye and publications, William Wilberforce set his sights on doing something that seemed impossible, something that he experienced much resistance. And oftentimes we experience resistance as well. Sometimes we ask that seems too large to accomplish. And sometimes it seems like it might take too much effort. We often are tempted to despair, to discouragement, or worse, perhaps even to quit. For some of you this morning, perhaps you feel like William as you open up the newspaper, or perhaps you peruse the internet or go to your favorite news station, and it seems like there is just so much strife and there is so much turmoil in the world. It seems like there's just a sense that our country is just tired. But the Christian life is a story of perseverance, of enduring not in our own strength, in our own might for what is right, what is just, what is good, but in the grace of God. Not only taking a stand, but living a life consistently over decades. I believe the Lord longs for His people to recognize the fact that His eyes range to and fro throughout the world to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. And because Christ defeated sin, because He defeated prejudice, we as Christians are called to live differently. This morning I want to look at two truths. It is Him, the spiritual battle. It is us, the ongoing reality. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for this day. And Lord, we ask that You would enliven our hearts, open our minds, grant us understanding to see as You see. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to love You more, to be more amazed at who You are and what You've done, but also today, Lord, to leave this place or to leave this live stream changed. So God, would You help us to do that in Jesus' name? Amen. It's Him, the spiritual battle. Make no mistake that what is going on in our day has spiritual roots. There are forces behind people, whether they know it or not, conscious or unconscious, that are driving many of these divisions, much of this strife. Scripture says it this way in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul's writing that to a church there in Ephesus that is extremely academic. They had wonderful teachers in the early years, a who's who, whether it's the Apostle John or Paul or Apollos or Timothy, later as pastor of the church, who's who in academia. And yet Paul recognizes that, you know what, we live in a world where satanic forces, demonic reality, is not something that's just in fairy tales, but something that we need to be aware of. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialistic or a magician with the same delight. What's obvious from this passage here in Ephesians, and we're going to walk through a number of places in Ephesians today. What's obvious is there is a demonic realm that is organized, that is systematic, that is powerful, and it exerts influence on all different kinds of strata in our society and in our countries. And the first thing we need to know is this regarding it is Him, and that is it is Him refers to Satan. That Satan hates all men and women because they're made in the image of God. Now, if you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for some time, you're probably aware of that. That's probably a truth that's not novel, but something that you have perhaps spoken yourself. Perhaps even you would quote Genesis 1:27 that gives us the foundation of that truth, which says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. This is the very foundation of the Christian faith and how we treat other people, whether we are akin to their philosophies or we agree with their different stances politically or perhaps even spiritually, that the Bible says that all men, all women are created in his image. Therefore, they have dignity. They have worth. They have value. And therefore, all life is to be respected by the Christian, no matter if it's someone who belongs to the church of Satan, no matter if it's a serial killer, no matter if it's someone that directly opposes their faith. There's a sense where every man and every woman is created in the image of God, and that gives them inherent dignity. That's why the Bible, I believe, takes a pro-life stance. That even the one-day-old baby in the womb is endowed with the image of God. Satan hates the image of God. Satan hates in women of every faith, of every political persuasion, of every country, because in that image, Satan sees the one whom he is diametrically opposed to, the one who is full of love and mercy and kindness. I remember in 1991, I lived over here in Lynchburg, and I remember this country song that would come on the radio, and, well, let me just read you some of the lyrics. Now Broadway's like a sewer, bums and hookers everywhere, winos passed out on the sidewalk, doesn't anybody care? Some say he's worthless, just let him be, but I, for one, would have to disagree, and so would their mamas. Cute little ditty. Talking about the worth of the individual, but for the Christian, it's not just a sentiment. There is something God endowed with every life that is beautiful, that is lovely, that reflects who God is. And Satan hates that. And not only does he hate the image of God, he especially hates followers of God. Those who emulate God and who he is. Satan's heart is depicted in the book of Job in this way. After killing 10 of Job's children, all of them, robbing him of all of his merchandise, bankrupting him of all his livelihood, ruining his reputation, turning his wife against him in this calamity of calamities, then he has the audacity to come before God and say this: but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. It wasn't enough for Satan merely to destroy all of his children, to take away his reputation, to take away everything he had. But he wanted to embarrass Job. He wanted to inflict him with pain. The hatred, the malice, the vitriol. This is where it originates. And if he can influence people to chew up babies with propellers in the womb of abortion clinics, or slaughter them in race wars in Rwanda, or cram them into ovens as Hitler did, or pour tar over them and impale them with stakes and light them on fire, he'll do it. Listen, Republican, Democrat, independent, grandma, child, Satan hates you. And it's his desire to influence you to hate other people. He's at work tirelessly to this end, to this effect, to spread his hatred for the image of God in all kinds of different ways. How does he do that? Many times through prejudice and pride, sometimes taking on the form of religion and conviction. The Apostle Paul was zealously destroying the church, and he thought he was doing a favor for God. There are many who live in our world today that think the same thing and are willing to blow up innocent individuals because they are fooled, tricked into believing somehow that they are pleasing God. And there's a hatred for certain types of people. Sometimes he does it through uncharitable judgments, believing the worst about people without even knowing them. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have any friends who are of a different political persuasion than you that you actually would call friend? There was a show in Florida, one that I really enjoyed. It's two pastors. One was staunchly Republican. His name was Steve Brown. And once was staunchly Democratic. His name was Tony Campolo. And they would talk about different issues and debate it. And they couldn't agree on anything. But what was so attractive was their friendship. Was the way they were friends. That they could put those kinds of things aside. Another way Satan infiltrates the human race through division. And even followers of Jesus are not immune. You remember the time when the mother of John and James, the mother of John and James, the sons of Zebedee, came with her and they asked Jesus if they could have positions of authority when he went into heaven, and asked if one could sit on his right and one could sit on his left. And Jesus said, you don't really know what you're asking. Do you realize what you're asking? And they said, yes, we do. And then interestingly enough, when the other disciples heard it, verse 24 of Matthew chapter 20 says this, and when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at their two brothers. They were angry as all get out at the other disciples. Why? That they would have the audacity to try to take advantage of this situation in order that they might exalt themselves over others. Oftentimes there's an anger that's satanic, that's demonic, that's spiritual, where anger is aimed at other individuals, whether it's the color of their skin or their religious preference or commitments or convictions, whatever it might be. There's an anger, and I think Scripture would say to this that we're not called to hate individuals because they might have a stance on pro-choice. We are to hate the choice of killing a baby, but we're not to hate departments. We're to hate evil actions of individuals within departments, but we're not to throw blanket statements over groups of people, somehow believing that everyone is the same. It's not true. And so I'm going to bring up something controversial, and I hope I choose my words wisely here. There's some, I think, that are in our nation right now that really despise Black Lives Matter. And I want to say a few things about that and hopefully direct us to what the Scriptures would say to do. But the first thing I want to do is I want to show you something, a and I want to separate an organization from a reality. The organization, Black Lives Matter, these aren't my words. You can go to the website, look for yourselves. This is what they say under their statements. This is what we believe. I'm quoting. We foster a queer affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, or rather the belief that in all the world are heterosexuals unless he or she or they disclose otherwise. Another point. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family, that's one man, one woman, a family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families in villages that collectively care for one another. Another point, and I quote again, we make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead. We are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege. That means people who were born male and they still identify as male years later, or were born female and still identify as female years later, to dismantle cisgender privilege and uplift Black trans folk, especially Black trans women who continue to be disproportionately impacted by trans antagonistic violence. Those are some of the things that they stand for. There's more. And many of those things are antithetical to the Christian faith. They're antithetical to the Christian view of worth and the Christian view of sexuality. But there's a real sense right now going around that there's this name calling on all different sides of being racist, so much so that now different private investigative firms are being hired by major networks. And they're looking through all the social media or things folks have posted in years past to try to find anything that's allegedly racist or misogynistic or homophobic. And if so, there are consequences that are happening. Now, why do I say all this? I say this for this reason. I don't think Christians, in my opinion, should support the organization Black Lives Matter. But I do believe there's a reality that you need to be aware of if you're not. And you need to listen. And you need to hear. Just recently, my son-in-law told a story of a time when he and one of his good friends were driving in the car. He was driving. He's white. His good friend is black. They were stopped by police. The policeman was walking up to the car, and he just casually said, "Hey, so-and-so, would you please reach in the glove compartment, get out my registration?" And his friend froze and said, "No way. I'm getting out the registration. I'm not doing anything until the police officer gets here and watches me do it." He drove away and they talked and said, "What? Why did you have that stance? What's going on?" And this is someone who is not an alarmist. This is someone that doesn't even feel that racism is a reality in his experience growing up. And yet, my son-in-law realized, you know, I have never had that experience before in my life of being afraid to reach into a glove compartment simply to get a card out to be able to hand to the police officer who you know is going to ask those kinds of situations. I remember my first being married to a minority woman. I remember my first experience in our denomination that I'm a part of in Florida. I'll never forget it. I was walking up steps and someone who's on the greeting team came to greet me. It was nice. I had a bunch of kids in tow and all that stuff. And this is the very first thing they said to me. "Wow, so glad you're here." That was good. She just would have stopped there. That would have been good. "We have two other mixed couples in the church." Now, I had never in my life thought that we were a mixed couple. I never had that thought until that person brought it. And I realized, well, I guess we are. I have had the unfortunate experience of my wife and my children being called the N-word. But it's been very minor and very few and not nearly to the extreme as our black brothers and sisters have experienced. And listen, there's a reality out there that you and I, we need to listen to. It doesn't mean we have to be involved in protest because it's the cool thing to do. It doesn't mean that we have to adopt all the principles and things that certain individuals will stand for. But there's a real reality. I'm going to read you something a little bit later. There's a real reality that needs to be addressed. And we as the church, we as Christians, we are the place that God has decided to address it once and for all. That others might be able to look to us and look at a congregation and look at us as who we are as people and see that we're different. But know this, Satan hates people first and foremost because they're in the image of God. He also hates salvation. He hates it because it guarantees heaven. He hates it because he's been thrown down from heaven. He hates it because he's not going to be allowed to go back into heaven. And he's angry. In the book of Ezekiel, God says that I cast you down out of heaven as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground. Satan hates that he's been exposed, that he's been held accountable for a sin of pride and prejudice. He hates that he's cast out from heaven. He hates the fact that you and I, through the mercy and kindness of God, can experience salvation, can have our sins forgiven. He hates that. And he attacks it. And he is super active in the United States right now because he hates image bearers and he doesn't want people to experience salvation, not just because heaven's thrown in, not just because they'll be able to live with God forever and ever, not just because their sins will be forgiven, but because of the change that the gospel brings. Satan hates the gospel because it changes people. It changes the way you think, the way you act, the way you believe. There's a transformation of heart and mind. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Listen, racism is wrong. But you see, for the Christian, all prejudice is wrong. Pride is wrong. Satan hates that because of the realization, the understanding of the human heart that the gospel brings with it. Not only that, the gospel brings with it not just an understanding, but a power to change. A power to be transformed, renewed in our minds. I remember, I don't even remember who the person was, and I'm glad I don't. But I remember they were talking to me about the Vietnamese people. And to my face, he used the word G, and I'm not going to finish it, and ends with a K. And, I just thought to myself, do you not realize my wife's Vietnamese, and you just used that word to me? It baffled me. But you see, the gospel can change vocabulary. the gospel can change rubrics of understanding. It can change behavior and thinking. And Satan hates that. Not only does he hate salvation and hate the image of God, he hates the church in particular. He hates it because of the unity that Christ's cross brings. He hates it that people from different nationalities, different backgrounds, that somehow they can come together and be brothers and sisters and look past those differences and, in fact, celebrate those differences and show the diversity that God has created in the world in such a way that there's harmony and unity reflecting the Trinity of who God is. And Satan hates that reflection. He hates the church. Sovereign Grace Community Church, you know that Satan, if he had his way, he would love to destroy this place. He loved to create all kinds of division, all kinds of pride, all kinds of prejudice. People get offended, whether by this message or another message. Listen, the gospel is offensive because it offends the core of who we are, and who we are at the core is a people that are tainted, stained, filled with sin. But the church, through the blood of Christ, is the one entity in the world where the unity and diversity of all God's creation can come together and not just be equal as brothers and sisters, but can celebrate differences to the glory of God while being united by one color, red, the color of Christ's blood, which washes every Christian clean. Ephesians said it this way, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." How has he made us one? This is how he's made us one, through justification. We are one through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are one because there's one way to receive Jesus. There's one way to experience true reconciliation with God. There's one way to experience eternal life, and one way only. It's by grace through faith alone. And that's what the church stands for. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And he hates it. I therefore, Paul writes to Ephesians chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Listen, verse 3. "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." What are we to do as Christians? We are to fight. We are to stand to maintain this unity that Christ has bought. Listen, God creates the foundation for peace, but we are eagerly called to maintain the unity of the Spirit in this peace. It means that it's going to be work. It means that we're to be humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love. Listen, the church doesn't create peace. Christ's blood does. But the church is to maintain the peace already derived by Christ's blood. That's why Satan hates it. Because through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is put on display throughout the world. That all men and all women who are in Christ, they are one through the power of Christ's blood, through the justification of their sins, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. It is him. The spiritual battle. But I just want to quickly and very in a quick manner remind us that it's also us. the ongoing reality. Not only do we have these spiritual forces of evil that are working in our hearts, that are working against our hearts, that are working in our country and amongst our neighborhoods, but there's an enemy within. And the Bible says that we are fundamentally flawed people. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Or I like the New Living Translation of that same verse. Jeremiah 17:9 says it this way. "The human heart is the most deceitful and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" You know, and when we come to Christ, it's not cured completely. We're forgiven, we're washed clean, but that indwelling sin still remains. Those prejudices in our lives are still there. The way we view things oftentimes is tainted, and it takes a lifetime of gospel work, of gospel meditation, of gospel application as God renews our hearts and renews our mind and helps us to change and be different. But you can look throughout the pages of Scripture and you can see Christians who are still struggling with this reality. You see it in the disciples who said to Jesus one day, John who said this, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Do you hear what John was saying? Listen, they're not with us. They're kind of doing their own thing and they're doing it in your name. What should we do? Later in another passage, he actually asks, should he call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Now, what would prompt that kind of response? Prejudice would. Pride would. They're not like me. They're different. They're not like us. Or how about even the Apostle Peter, who there in Galatia, who would eat and have table fellowship with Gentiles, though he was a Jew, because he understood that the gospel had torn down those walls and that they were both saved through justification by faith alone. And that it was their faith in Christ and not their ethnicity that somehow made them acceptable to God. And yet, when a group came, Jewish group came, Peter withdrew. He was afraid of them. And listen, church, we can't be afraid of what some group thinks, whether they have the same color of our skin or different color of our skin. We have to stand on what the Bible says is true. And that's where we stand. And that's how we view what's going on in the world through gospel lenses. Even if we've had difficult experiences. And listen, I'm not diminishing this morning, I hope, anyone's experience. Because you might have experienced all kinds of discrimination because you have special needs. Because perhaps you have been in a wheelchair your whole life and you know what's going on. And you understand that feeling of or that experience of exclusion. But there's this ongoing reality in our hearts where all of us, I say that again, where all of us have those areas in our lives that are not only not biblically informed, but they're not gospel applied. And it's important for all of us to take a look at our own hearts and not play the blame game, but look at our hearts and ask ourselves this question. Lord, is there anything in my life in which I am prejudiced towards another group of people or individuals? Does pride separate me, or does it cause my ears to be deaf, not to listen or not to want to listen. Listen, we all have major blind spots in our lives. And that's one of the glories of the church, where we can be together with individuals who aren't like us. Isn't it wonderful to have friends and to know people that are different than you and different than me? You probably wouldn't hang around them. Now, I know for a fact, Spencer Vaughn and I, wherever he is, we wouldn't have been friends in high school. And this is why we wouldn't have been friends. It just would have been my prejudice. I'm a jock. He's in the choir. Jocks don't hang out with someone's in the choir. That's just my thinking. Now, that's dumb thinking. It's prejudiced thinking. It's wrong thinking. But that's the people I grew up with. Those are the individuals that I hung around with. And their whole worldview, I kind of just adopted their worldview. Until you come to the Bible and say, listen, that's a wrong worldview. Worth is not placed in what you do. Worth is given inherently because you're made in the image of God. And Christ died for you. And you're a son of the living God or a daughter of the living God. And that makes all the difference. But let me read you this statement from a Republican to another Democrat sometime in the past and see if you can identify who it is. I am not, this person said, after being accused of being for racial equality. These are his words. I am not, nor have ever been, in favor of bringing about in any way the social and political equality of the white and black races. I am not, nor ever have been, in favor of making voters or jurors of Negroes, nor of qualifying them to hold office, nor to intermarry with white people. And I say, in addition to this, that there's a physical difference between the white and black races, which I believe will forever forbid the two races from living together on terms of social and political equality. Goes on. And as much as they cannot so live while they do remain together, there must be a position of superior and inferior. And I, as much as any other man, am in favor of having the superior position assigned to the white race. You know whose words those were? Abraham Lincoln's, 1858, September 18th. His first words in his fourth debate with Stephen Douglas. The great emancipator. Yes, he was always against the institution of slavery even before the Civil War. But concerning equality of races, he was a work in progress. His views radically changed during the Civil War, primarily, many scholars think, because of his friendship with Frederick Douglass and the way he saw valiant black individuals fighting in the Union Army, and even made a speech right before his death where he reneged on those particular statements and thought that certain individuals, black individuals, should be able to vote and even have citizenship. But when he died, listen, the one we look to as this great emancipator, man, he had some major blind spots. And he's a work in progress. So are you. Friends, so are you. So am I. And so that's the glory of the gospel, that God is changing us. He's transforming us. There is no majority or minority in heaven. There is no such thing as certain people who need the gospel more than other people. We all need not only the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, but the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might, no matter our background, no matter our culture, no matter what we're going through or that which we've experienced in the past, whether we've been the ones who've experienced the hurt or we've been the ones who've applied the hurt, we all need God's grace to help us live differently. And it's a call to endurance. It's a call to continue to apply the truths that the Bible sets forth. It's a continuing call to stand, as it says in Ephesians 6, and to put on the whole armor of God, in particular, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to allow God to speak to us, to tell us the truth about the reality that we live in, that we might not be tainted by politicians or preachers or books or culture or families or hurts or wrongs, that we instead would be able to stand on the only true and enduring word that has the true perspective of heaven. And that's our heritage. That's our heritage through God's Holy Spirit, who gave us this word, but he also gave us his Spirit that we might understand it correctly, rightly. And we as a church are called to reflect not just that true understanding, but that correct gospel application. It was the 24th of February, 1791, 6 days before the death of John Wesley, and he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter, his last letter, in fact, to William Wilberforce, who was 3 years in to this fight to abolish slavery in England. And these are the words of the famous revivalist and preacher John Wesley. He said, "Unless the divine power has raised you up to be as an Athanasius against the world, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy, which is the scandal of religion of England and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils." You realize that Satan loves this division. You realize, right, that he loves it when there's prejudice and pride, and especially in the name of religion. But, Wesley says, "If God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till even," that's what he writes, "till even American slavery, the vilest that I ever saw under the sun," he was a missionary to the state of Georgia, John Wesley was when he was younger, "shall vanish away before it, that he who has guided you from youth may continue to strengthen you, and in all things is the prayer of, dear sir, your affectionate servant, John Wesley." Well, it started in 1787, a mission from God that seemed impossible. But finally, in 1833, 3 days after the bill for the abolition of slavery passed, after 46 years of work, sweats, and conviction, William Wilberforce died. Before he slipped into a coma, he stated this, his last words: "Thank God that I should have witnessed the day in which England was willing to give 20 million sterling for the abolition of slavery." Listen, it is him. There is a spiritual battle that's real, but it's also us. It's the ongoing reality in which the gospel is addressing in your life and in my life. Now that's something you might want to think about. Let's stand and pray together. Father, I pray that you would have your free reign in our hearts. And Lord, that you might show us in our own lives, maybe to recall memories or actions sins that we have brushed off or aside. Even little things that maybe we've said and people have called us on it, but we've been quick to distance ourselves from any hard thinking. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people that aren't colorblind. See color. Color is a beautiful thing. It's a thing that you've created. But God, that we might be the church as you intended, that we might be a place of safety, of hope, of encouragement, diversity, and especially of unity. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live differently. I pray that you would help us to see in our own hearts those things that are not pleasing to you. I pray that you would help us to own them, to repent of them. And Lord, I pray that you might use us as vehicles to promote your gospel, to share this truth that we have. And Lord, I pray for our nation that you would cause Christians to rise up. And I pray that you would cause others to take notice and that they might see in churches, they might see in individual Christian lives and Christian families that there's something different. There's a different kind of respect. There's a different kind of willingness to associate, even though disagreements are many. There's a different kind of love and acceptance and glory that only you can provide. And Lord, we pray that you would do that in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.